Welcome to Harbor Church West. I'm so glad you folks are here. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. And before we get started with the sermon, we want to do something a little bit special. We want to introduce to you a couple of new community groups that are starting up next month. And so I'm going to have the leaders of these new community groups come on up. It's going to be Craig and Erica Port, Danielle, Tyler, and Sarah in the back there. So you guys just come on up and kind of fill in the center of the platform here. And so what we want to do is just let you folks see the ones who are starting these brand new groups and who are going to lead these groups, and they're going to tell us a little bit about these groups. And so we'll start with Craig.
Hi, so I'm Craig. This is Erica, my wife. We are currently part of the Eva community group, and then the Eva community group is planting a second Eva group that we are going to lead with the Kesslers. Danielle's here. Dan's traveling, unfortunately, part of being in the military. We just want to talk a little bit about, you know, what community group means to us here in this church. Kind of when you look at, like, Acts and the description of the early church then, and how they were so involved in each other's life and so committed to each other and committed to the reading of Scripture and prayer and gospel. That's really just a picture that we've seen played out beautifully here in this church. We love being part of our community group, and we're spinning off another community group in the Eva area to service and to plant in that area as well. We're going to start meeting on Tuesdays at 6 to 7:30 at our home. Some more details will be published. There's a map out there to kind of explain where everything is. And we won't have any hard feelings if you want to stay with a different group. But if that would meet your needs, then we and hopefully meet the needs of the community around us, we'd like to invite you to that. For me, this has been my 12th duty station. I'm in the military, and nowhere else have I had just automatically a group that kind of surrounded me and became part of my community and have become my friends like we've had here. So we hope to continue to expand, as we are grateful in the fact that the God has expanded this church. We are expanding community groups.
Fantastic. Ladies, anything to add to that?
He's good.
He's good to go? Okay. So, you guys are actively recruiting for your group, though, right? I think there's a sign-up bonus if you guys want to. No. There's no. So Danielle Kessler and Dan, and then Craig and Erica Port, they're starting this Eva, the second Eva group. So, all right. Tyler and Sarah.
What's up, everyone? So we're starting the Why Not community group, simply put, because we need each other. We need each other accountable, to keep each other accountable, to point each other to Christ. And we just want to open up that opportunity for people that live in Why Not and bless the West Side, open up our lives, share our lives with each other. We're anticipating a March 12th launch date. And we're going to be meeting on Tuesdays at our house from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. There's going to be a fenced-in backyard, so feel free to bring the kids. We're hoping to create just a fun and safe space for them, too. So,
awesome. Sarah, anything you want to add? No? All good? All right. So, yeah, we're excited about this as far as launching these groups. And we don't just start groups to start groups. We do it because really it revolves around the three core values of our church, which is gospel, community, and mission. And we found that one of the best ways to live these values out is through these kind of smaller huddles throughout the week. We call them community groups, where we come together and live life together and live out of that life and to the glory of God. And so we're excited for this and to plant these community groups. And a lot of times, you know, it can feel like it's giving birth, right? I've never given birth, but it's painful, right? Because you've been together and you develop community and you're close together, but it comes time for the sake of the gospel to separate, and that's painful, but then it's also joyous, because there's just another gospel outpost in the community where people can huddle up around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're excited for this. Thank you guys for putting yourselves out there to lead the charge in this. And so before I let them go, let's go ahead. I just want to pray for them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Kesslers and the Ports and the Marmalejoses, for their willingness to serve in this capacity, to leave the comforts of the current group that they are in, to start these new groups. And Lord, we thank you that it's through these groups, we pray that you would, through your gospel and through the lives of your people, reach others, Lord, in these communities, Father. So we thank you and we pray that you would bless these groups, Lord. May these groups flourish and be full of life, and may it be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and give them a hand. Thanks, you guys. Appreciate you. They all stayed for three services, and so, man, it's a good job, you guys. Okay, well, we are continuing in our series called Faithful, and we are going through the book of Joshua for this series, and so we're going to be in Joshua chapter 6, and so if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn in them to or turn them on. Just by way of warning, this sermon will lack any kind of football or Super Bowl reference. I'm sorry, I couldn't make it work. I couldn't fit it in. And so, but I think I know who God wants to win. But I won't tell you now because I want you to like me. And then after the sermon, you know, we can whatever. So anyway, but in life, I think we all know that there's a lot of things that don't make sense. And one of the things that didn't make a lot of sense to me was when I would fly, especially with my kids, and the flight attendant would say, in case that there's a drop in cabin pressure, the oxygen mask will drop from the ceiling, and if you have children, you put your mask on first and then your kid's mask. And that made zero sense to me. It made zero sense to me because why wouldn't I want to help my kid first, right? Why wouldn't I just say, hey, look, there's some oxygen issues. I want to get my kid set up and then I'll worry about me. And so for the longest time, they would say that, and I'd listen to that, and it's like, that doesn't make any sense to me. And then finally, one day, the light bulb goes on, right? A little slow, but finally I got it. And it's like, oh, they want to make sure that I'm okay so that can help my kids, that I'm not going to pass out trying to help my kids. So put your oxygen mask on first and then help the ones who can't help themselves around you. So I got it. And I think in life, there's a lot of things like that. But maybe some things are a little deeper than that, that just don't make any sense to us. So deep that we might even ask God, what are you doing? I don't get it. I don't understand. For example, when a young person dies, passes away, man, that gets us, right? It doesn't make sense to us. Like, how can someone so young, I mean, so much life ahead of them, how can they die? God, what are you doing? Maybe it's a situation at work where there's some loss of income or even a sudden job loss. You didn't see it coming and kind of blindsides you. And you ask yourself, what is going on? I don't get it. I don't understand. Or maybe there's something happening in a relationship. Maybe it's a marriage that feels like it's shaky. It's kind of falling apart. Maybe there's some relationships, whether that's with a coworker, a classmate, a family, a friend, somebody in the neighborhood, and that relationship has gone sideways, and you're just wondering, Lord, what did I do? I don't get it. I don't see what's going on. God, what are you doing? I've told you guys this before, but we had to ask ourselves that same question when one of my kids went sideways in high school, like went really off the rails. And we were just like, God, what are you doing? What is going on? I think when we don't understand what's happening in our lives, when things don't make sense, we can sound like the Psalms. The psalmist writes and asks these questions of God, the same questions we may ask of God when things don't make sense. So, for example, Psalm 10:1, it says, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Anyone ever feel like God's a million miles away? Why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Or Psalm 44, he says, wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? And so these things just don't make sense, right? And so we ask ourselves, so how do we respond? How do we respond when these things don't make sense? Maybe respond in anger. Maybe even anger at God for these things that just don't add up. Maybe respond with fear. We're scared because we don't know what's going to happen. The situation's out of control. Doesn't make sense for us, and we're fearful because we don't know how it's going to turn out. Or maybe we have anxiety There's just this anxiety because, you know, we're so used to being in control, but when things happen outside of our control, then we're just kind of like, man, we get anxious. So what is our response? How do we respond when things happen and they just do not add up? Well, I think the way we respond is kind of like how when I was teaching my kids how to swim. And you guys know the scene. We're standing in the pool. They're standing on the edge. And you're standing there and you want them to jump in the pool. And you tell them, jump. I'll catch you. Just jump. And they're looking like, I don't know. And you're telling them, trust me. But don't just take my word for it. See that I'm trustworthy. How do you know that I'm trustworthy? Well, first of all, I'm standing 2 feet above the waterline. And they've never seen daddy struggle to swim in 4 feet of water, ever. Right? So, you know, I'm kind of showing that, hey, I'm trustworthy. I've seen dad swim. He doesn't seem like he's drowning right now. And so because I look trustworthy, they jump into my arms and I catch them most of the time. Most of the time. All the time I did. And I catch them. And I think this is the response that God calls out of us when we go through times that just don't make sense. This response that we trust God. When we face these situations that don't add up, we are told to trust God because God is trustworthy. If you look up on screen, there's this passage from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Says, who among you walks in darkness and has no light? I know what that feels like. Many of you knows what that feels like, to walk in darkness when you just don't understand what's going on. But then look what he says, what the prophet writes. He says, but let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him lean on God. Let him lean on God. Let him trust in God. And I think we see over and over in Scripture how God is always calling his people to trust in him. Over and over, trust in me, trust in me. And then over and over, God is always showing himself to be trustworthy. So our response, when things don't add up, when we're confused by what's going on, we may even ask, why God? We trust God. And so what we want to do today is that we want to look in our chapter and we want to look at a situation that makes absolutely no sense. I'll be honest. It's crazy. It's craziness. What is happening here? But then through this and in this chapter, we want to look at why we can trust him. We want to look at several reasons why we can trust him, especially when things don't make sense. So to do that, let's go to our text. We're going to be beginning verse 1. And it says, now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering. So just by way of context and review, you remember, so Israel, led by Joshua, is now entered the promised land. They are inheriting the land that God had promised them. And so they have crossed the Jordan, they're in Canaan, and the first city that they have to conquer is Jericho. Now, Jericho was a heavily fortified, walled-in city. I mean, you talk about lockdown, nobody was leaving and nobody was entering. It was impossible to penetrate. In fact, I'll put a picture of what they think the walls of Jericho might have looked like from some excavations that they did. And so you see that there was a kind of a lower retaining wall. Then on top of that was another wall. Then you had this hill and then you had the upper wall up there. So it was pretty daunting to even try to attack this city. And many people think that Rahab's house, right, was against the outer wall. And so she lived in between the upper and the lower wall. But nevertheless, we see that this is an impossibility. Really, it's impossible. And so God comes to Joshua and gives him the battle plan. He gives him the plan of attack. And so we see this in verse 2 and following. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and its best soldiers over to you. March around the city with all the men of war circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. But on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, and while the priests blow the ram's horns. And when there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear its sound, have all the troops give a mighty shout. Then the city wall will collapse and the troops will advance, each man straight ahead. And what we see a few verses later in verses 15, 16, and 20, everything that God said would happen, happened. They did it on the seventh day. They marched around seven times, gave a great shout, and the walls came down, and Israel marched in and destroyed the city. But we have to be a little bit honest, or at least I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, this is absolutely makes no sense. These battle plans. Like, I don't know, according to Braveheart, this is not how you take down a fortified city, okay? You use catapults and battering rams and, you know, grappling hooks, or, you know, if you're the Greeks, you know, you use the Trojan horse, right? I mean, but this is the battle plan? It makes literally no sense. But why, right? Why does God give them, like, if you handed this battle plan, I'm not a military person, but I'm guessing if I handed this battle plan to any commander or general or anybody in the military, and they looked at that, they're like, yeah, you need to go, this is not going to work. So why, right? Why does God give this battle plan that really makes no sense to, you know, our eyes? Well, the answer is this, is that because God is showing himself strong and powerful. He's giving them this battle plan that's really no attack plan at all because he wants them to trust in him. And so the first thing we need to understand, when things in life don't make sense, we can choose to get angry, or we can choose to despair, or we can choose to trust in God's power. And this is what God is displaying by giving them this crazy looking battle plan because he wants them to trust in his power. And then in verse 2, you have God coming to Joshua. The Lord comes to Joshua and he says, I have given Jericho over to you. In other words, he's saying, hey, it's me, not you. It's me giving you the victory. It's not Joshua defeating Jericho. It's God defeating Jericho. And the reason why is because, once again, he wants us to trust in God's power. I don't know about you, but I love missionary stories. I love stories of missionaries. And there's a story about a missionary who went to a city and preached the gospel, and they're very hostile to him and the gospel. So much persecution, in fact, that he writes that he almost died. And I read this account, and I'm always amazed at their bravery and their courage to go and share the gospel in these kind of foreign and hostile places. But at the same time, I wonder, why, God? It doesn't make sense that you have this guy who's willing to go to a dangerous place to preach the gospel, but he's met with this incredible persecution. I mean, why not just remove it and so allow him to be successful in sharing the gospel, or at least to go unhindered? And I love what this missionary writes when he's writing about his situation. This missionary, his name is Paul, and he writes about it in his letter in 2 Corinthians, where he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Indeed, we were going to die. It felt like we were going to die. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It's amazing that Paul's assessment of why this is happening to him, why he is being met with all this persecution, was that so he wouldn't put his trust in himself. That he had put his trust in God's power. And this God is so powerful that he says, this God who raises people from the dead, that's how powerful he is. So what do you do when things don't make sense and when you're confused by what's happening in your life, when it seems like God is nowhere to be found? What's your response? If you're like me, my tendency is to trust in myself. But God, through this circumstance, is always calling us to trust in his power. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, Mike, you know, that's great and all. I love the idea of power, but I don't really see the power of God in my life. Like, I don't see any kind of really real miracles. I don't see Jericho walls falling down. You know, I don't know. It just seems like there's no power in my life. And I get that. I understand what you're saying. But if you want to see God's power in your life, if you want to see it, all you need to do is look to your water baptism and the communion table. All you need to do is look at your water baptism and the Lord's table. Because it's there at the table that we see God's power. We are reminded of God's power in our life. Once again, when you look at your baptism and the Lord's table, that God's power is to raise a dead person back to life. That's you and me. Dead in our sins now raises us back to life. And so this is God's power in all of our lives. So certainly there are some miracles and miraculous things happen, but sometimes not. But the greatest and most powerful sign and event that God has done in our lives is our rescue, our salvation from death to life. So if we can trust God's power in that, guess what? We can trust God's power in anything. So that's the first thing. When life gets confusing, we don't know what's going on and doesn't make sense, let's be a people who trust in God's power. The second thing there is that when God doesn't make sense or when things don't make sense in our lives, not only do we trust in God's power, but we trust God through our obedience. Through our obedience. We're going to look at verse 17 and following. And it's this set of instructions that Joshua gives Israel as they are marching toward Jericho. They're set up and they're headed to Jericho to march. And soon the walls are about to come down. But before all of that happens, Joshua pauses, or the writer inserts these instructions to Israel coming from God through Joshua. And so let's read what it says in verse 17. It says, "But the city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in the house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you'll set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury." In other words, don't touch the loot. Right? When we get in there, all these things, do not touch them. Do not grab onto them. And, you know, next chapter, we'll see what happens when someone does. But the instruction going in is don't touch it. It belongs to the Lord. And I think what's interesting is that the writer of Joshua dedicates this portion to say, here's instructions, obey it. And then the actual part where he talks about the fall of Jericho is only a couple verses. It's like, yeah, and Jericho was conquered. So I think what's happening here is that what God is doing is that he's emphasizing obedience to him even over the sacking of Jericho. He's emphasizing that he desires obedience out of his people. Even before we understand what's going on. Even before we might see a victory. So when things don't make sense, God is really more about our obedience rather than explaining everything to us. Now, certainly it's okay to want to understand or ask questions of God. It's not wrong. But sometimes we just don't understand. We don't get it. In fact, it's just like Abraham, where the writer of Hebrews talks about him in chapter 11. It's going to be up on screen in verse 8. It says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive an inheritance. So he went out, even though he did not know where he was going. That's a bad way to travel, isn't it? To go somewhere and now you don't even know where you're going. Man, when I go somewhere, first of all, I want to know where I'm going. I want to know how I'm going to get there. How long is it going to take to get there? And what should I bring? How should I pack? Right? I want to know. But Abraham didn't know. And yet he still obeyed. He still obeyed God, even though he didn't know where he was going, even though he didn't understand. And you know, the thing about this obedience isn't this kind of cold-hearted obedience like obeying traffic laws. This obedience was warm and relational. In fact, this obedience is how Abraham grew in his relationship with God. It's the same for us. Our obedience is how we grow and foster this relationship with God. It communicates our love and our appreciation, our gratefulness for what God has done for us. We don't obey to get God, but we obey because we have God. And so therefore, out of that, we obey. We love him and we want to obey him. And so this obedience is about fostering this relationship with God. It's not just checking boxes or following rules. And this obedience comes out of us even when it doesn't make sense, even when we don't understand, even when it doesn't line up with our personal opinions. We obey. We obey. We trust God and we obey. I think one of the most powerful prayers that we can pray when we're going through something that we don't understand, we can say, Lord, help me to obey even when I don't understand everything. Help me obey. And so this is how we can respond. We respond to how we respond to God when things just don't make sense. The third way is when things don't make sense, we trust in God's goodness. We trust in God's goodness. Now, we're going to read probably the most difficult verse in this chapter. It's verse 21. And we're going to read it. And then you're going to start to think maybe, okay, trust in God's goodness, but we just read verse 21, and it's difficult to kind of bring those two things together, all right? So verse 21, this is the walls come down, right? The walls have fallen. Israel has marched in, and Israel completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey. And I don't know about you, but this does not seem like the act of a good God. I mean, why include this in the Bible if you're trying to show that God is good? To me, this is horrible PR for God, right? To put this in here. I mean, how does this show God's goodness? How does it show God's goodness? Well, I think it shows God's goodness in three ways. I think it's important for us to kind of slow down a little bit and unpack this God's goodness. It shows God's goodness in that God is patient. It shows God's goodness in that he's just and that he is merciful. And so the first way we see God's goodness in this is that he is patient. He is patient. So I think it's helpful for us to know that from the time that God first promised Abraham the land of Canaan, the promised land, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, up until this point to where actually Joshua guys are entering in and inheriting the promised land, it's about 400 to maybe 700 years, depending who you read or who you ask. But let's just say it's a pretty long time, right? It's a pretty long time between the initial promise and the actual inheritance. It's hundreds and hundreds of years. And what we know about the inhabitants of Canaan, the Canaanites, is that their customs are described in Scripture as detestable before the Lord. Why? Well, one thing that they did is that they sacrificed their own children to false gods. They did child sacrifice. Horrific. Horrific stuff. And then it also tells us they were grossly sexually perverted. The sexual perversion was huge. They were also involved in sorcery and witchcraft and divination and talking with the dead. And so all of these things were detestable to the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, so why didn't God just wipe them out? If I was God, I would have just, right? Just wipe them out immediately. Why doesn't God do that? Why? Because he's patient. God is patient. There was time for them to turn to God, these pagan Canaanites, to turn to God just like Rahab did. Because God is patient. The Apostle Peter tells us about God's patience. It's going to be up on screen, 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. See, instead of wiping out the Canaanites immediately for all their detestable acts, God is patient hundreds and hundreds of years. He allows time for this repentance. So we can trust in God's goodness because he's patient. But he doesn't wait forever. Eventually, God brings justice to the matter. And this is the second thing that we can know about God's goodness, is that we can see God's goodness and we trust in God's goodness, not only because he's patient, but because God is just. Man, we love justice, don't we? I mean, this is why Judge Judy was so popular in the 90s. Because, man, we love justice. We want our judges to be just. We want our referees to be just, right? That's the football reference. There it is. And so we want our referees to be just. I love those YouTube videos where somebody's dash cam captures some idiot driver, you know, just kind of swerving in and out, tailgating everybody, brake checking, and all of a sudden a cop comes out of nowhere. You guys know what I'm talking about? And pulls them over. And you're like, yeah, justice, man. I love justice. But when it comes to God's justice, I think sometimes we cringe. Like, ooh. Wipe out even the young ones? I mean, what did they have to do with anything? I was talking with a mom recently about this text, and she really struggled. She goes, as a mother, man, this is really hard that the kids, even the kids, fell under the sword of justice and judgment. And so we kind of cringe at God's justice, and it seems harsh to us. It seems super harsh to us. Now, look, there's a lot to say here about this. But one thing that we see in this situation, in what we see happening in Jericho, is the seriousness of sin. This justice that God is showing is showing us the seriousness of sin. Not a particular kind of sin, because we can point at the Canaanites and say, I don't do that. But it's sin. It's your sin and my sin. And it's serious. It's so serious that the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so, if God is good, and we're going to trust in a good and just God, then God has to deal with sin. He has to deal with it. If he just swept it under the rug and said, that's okay, no worry. We all love each other anyway at the end. If he did that, then God wouldn't be good or just. And so that God is just, we can take great comfort. We can take great comfort because he addresses sin head on. He deals with it head on. He doesn't just let anybody slide. And that's good news for us, especially when we don't get it. And then against the backdrop of verse 21, where we have God's justice, we see something. We see that not everyone gets wiped out. It says it does, but not everyone gets wiped out. Look at verse 25. It says, however, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, her father's family, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to spy in Jericho, and she still lives with Israel today. My friends, we see God's goodness in his patience, in his justice, but also in his mercy. And it's here that God's mercy shines brightly against the backdrop of God's justice. Because as we saw last week, it's at the cross where Jesus hung that God's justice and his mercy are perfectly served. It was Jesus on the cross who suffered God's just judgment for us so that we can receive God's mercy and life. Friends, when things in life just don't make any sense, we can trust in God's goodness. We can trust in his goodness because in his goodness, we see his patience, we see his justice, and we see his mercy. And then finally, when things don't make sense, we trust that God is at the center of it all. In verse 9, Israel is getting set up according to Joshua's instructions and getting prepared to march around Jericho. And the setup looks like this. It says, while the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men went in front of the priests who blew the ram's horns, and the rear guard went behind the ark. So the setup is essentially you have here's the ark, and if you're marching this way, you have the seven priests, and then you have the armed men in front of the priests, and then you have the rear guard behind the ark. And so what's amazing about this scene is that the Ark of the Covenant represents God's very presence with his people, and he is at the center of it. He is in the middle of the battle. And I think we see this because even in the midst of confusion and chaos, and we don't understand and we don't know what's going on, God is in the middle of it. He is there with you. He doesn't look at the situation that's happening and the mess that's going on, and he doesn't go, ooh, that's rough. I didn't see that coming. I'll come back later. No, he is at the center of it. He is there with you. So I'll share this with you guys. You know, last Sunday night, we got a call that my dad passed away. And dad, he was 93 years old. So not totally unexpected, right? But still hard to get used to. It's still tough. Here's a picture of him and my mom. He was in the hospital a few weeks before he died. He fell and he hit his head. And I love this picture of them because, I mean, this is them side by side for almost 60 years. And it's there that, well, in spite of our loss, right, certainly we feel that my sister, my mom, my wife, Julie, we feel this loss. But one of the things that we also feel is that we have this really deep peace. We have this really deep peace. And it's because God is at the center of that. We feel the sting of death. We feel it. We're familiar with it. But at the very same time, God was showing us that he was at the center of that, of the storm, of the situation. And it gave us his peace. And God provides ways in which we can be reminded that God is in the center. One of the ways is through his word. You know, one of the last words that my dad heard was scripture. My mom reading the scripture cards into his good ear, kind of good ear, and just reading these scriptures over and over again. One of the last words that my dad heard was my mom praying with I wasn't there, my sister was out, and, you know, it was just her and praying for him and with him. It was the word of God and the prayers that really reminded us that God is at the center. He's at the center of the storm. He's at the center where it just kind of feels like it's unraveling. So later that night, we actually got home after midnight, well after midnight, and sat down at my computer, and the first people I told about what happened, about my dad's passing, were the ministry leaders of this church in my community group. And man, their words of encouragement and support to Julie and I has been tremendous, tremendous. But I told them because I knew that they would pray. I knew that they would pray for us. And we could feel the prayers. We could feel their prayers. In the midst of all that was kind of going on and all the emotions that we were feeling, and, you know, we could feel these prayers of the saints for us. So the question is, are you going through a tough time when things don't make sense and God feels a million miles away? Here's what we can say is that one of the ways God reminds us that he's at the center of it all, in the center of the chaos, is through others. It's through others. And so what does God do? He lovingly puts us into a church. He puts us into a body of believers in which is here connected with others that we find love and prayer and care and support. It's how we were made. We were made for each other. And so he puts us together with other believers so they can remind you that God is at the center of your chaos. So I'll close with this. My good friend Ed Chu, who played guitar up here, he told me about this worship song written by the artist who was going through a very, very tough time in his life. And the first two lines of the song are these. He says, "I've had questions without answers. I've known sorrow. I have known pain." Man, questions without answers. That resonated with me because how many times have I asked God, why? Why is this? How's this? I don't understand this. And I feel like it's just I'm speaking into a wall. No answers coming back. The pain that you feel, the confusion that you feel, and there's just no answers. But the next line reads like this. "But there's one thing that I cling to. You are faithful, Jesus. You are true. Jesus, you are faithful. You are trustworthy. And so therefore, I can put my trust in you. I can put my trust in you because you are powerful. I can put my trust in you because you are good. And because you are at the center of it all and you do not leave me or forsake me, especially when things go off grid." So Harbor Church, when things don't make sense and when the storm is heavy and strong in your life, let's be a people that cling to Jesus. Amen. Let's cling to Jesus and we trust in him. We trust in Jesus who is powerful and good and at the center of it all. And we hold on to Jesus because he is trustworthy. And that's good news. So let's rest in that. Amen. Let's pray.